I don't know if this morning's sermon title seems a little bit dramatic to you. The road from panic to power. Sounds a little bit like a title you might find in the self-help section of a local bookstore. So what am I hoping to convey with this title? What I want us to see this morning is that the disciples of Jesus Christ, who effectively shaped the landscape of the early church, actually began from a rather timid and tenuous posture. Now, if you were to only read about the disciples through the book of Acts, you might conclude that these guys are like superheroes. They have it all together, because what you find in the book of Acts are these disciples preaching effectively, making decisions that are helpful to the wider population. They organize themselves sensibly at seemingly every turn and with every decision. The earliest disciples of Christ were helped along by divine power. But as we are reminded in our text this morning, they weren't always like this. Before the disciples would become marked by divine power, something had to happen to them, and something had to happen in them to help them overcome certain fears and certain doubts that they were harboring. Now, I'm wondering if that might be the case for many sitting here this morning. I'm wondering if there might be some here today who are skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's the case that you want to believe, but intellectually, you're still harboring some doubts. Or maybe you are convinced of Christ's identity as the risen Son of God, but you've done the math. And you realize that if you jump into this Christianity thing with both feet, then you're going to have more responsibility on your shoulders. And that frightens you a bit. Or perhaps you've come this morning as an eager follower of Christ, but you're just looking for some guidance and encouragement to further you along on this journey. Wherever you find yourself today, I pray that you'll be helped along by our text of study this morning. We begin in Luke 24 at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." While they were talking about this, what's this? Well, we scroll back in the text and we're able to deduce that the disciples are talking about the reports of Jesus' resurrection. The reports of Jesus' resurrection. We know them. Two men in bright clothing tell Mary Magdalene and the other women that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter was among those who followed up and actually went to the tomb and was able to verify that yes, the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. It had also been reported to the disciples that the resurrected Christ made an appearance on the road to Emmaus. While two of them were walking, and Christ lingered for such a time that he even sat down and broke bread with the men, had a meal with them. Now the disciples are gathered together and they're talking about these reports and they're trying to make sense of them. The parallel account of this is in John's Gospel, chapter 20. And it's in John's account where we learn that the disciples are in a room with locked doors. The disciples are afraid that they might experience the same fate that their Lord did. So they've shut themselves in and they've locked all the doors. And Jesus appears to them. And he greets them. How do his faithful followers respond? Hooray! He made it! Look, he's here! We've been waiting for you! We knew it was No. Luke says they were startled. He says they were frightened. He said they thought they were seeing a ghost. Perhaps we can account for their being startled partly to the mode of entry that Jesus took that day. Because remember, John's gospel says that the doors were locked, that the building was secure, if you will. So how did Jesus get there? Did Jesus just appear out of thin air? Did he somehow pass through the walls? Did he pick the lock? The text doesn't say. But we can infer that Jesus didn't have a key. He didn't have a key and he didn't come through the usual mode of entry. Why are these disciples so afraid? Why are they cowering in fear? I think it's because they had only processed the resurrection of Jesus Christ intellectually. They'd been talking about things. Well, you heard what Mary said. You heard what Mary and then the ladies went through. And Peter said, well, yeah, I saw the tomb myself. It looks really promising for this resurrection business. And those guys saw him on the road to Emmaus. It's coming together really great. They had processed the resurrection intellectually. But they weren't ready for the reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being risen from the dead. Jesus shows up, and it's like they are cowering in fear. They're hiding, I imagine them, under tables, in a corner. They're frightened. So as you can see, these disciples who are like superheroes in the book of Acts, they still had some room to grow here at the end of Luke's gospel. They still have some progress to make in their journey as Christ followers. And as such, I think they become role models, reasonable role models for you and for me. We look at the disciples in the book of Acts and we think, we can't be like them. These guys are like superheroes. Then we read about them at the end of Luke's gospel and we think, well, these guys are a bunch of dimwits. We can do better than them. Well, if that's true, let's track with them. Let's see what marked their journey from panic to power. And so I've got six observations from this text. And these observations right from the text might serve for us as progress markers for our own journey to Jesus Christ. And the first observation, we've already talked about it, the first marker for our journey is that panic arises. Panic arises. And Luke spells this out for us when he says the disciples were startled and frightened. Now, if you know your New Testament, if you know your Bible, you know that the normal response when a human being engages the divine, the normal response is to be terrified. It's to be afraid. Almost always in the Bible, when an angel comes on the scene, the first thing the angel says is, fear not. Fear not. And I'm guessing the angel always says that because the person they're appearing to is flat on the ground or hiding in a corner or under a table. Fear not. Well, we should also note, because this is what I think would have been so startling about Jesus' appearance. Jesus, as we gather from the text, had some likeness to his earthly appearance. But what's also the case is that when Jesus appears to his disciples here, he appears to them in his glorified body. In his glorified body. Well, what do you mean by that, Bryn? Well, let's remember that in the Gospels, Jesus brought other people back from the dead. The most famous being Lazarus, who was 4 days in the tomb when Jesus brought him back from the grave. But when Jesus brought Lazarus and others back from the dead, he brought them back in their earthly body. Meaning that those people he brought back from the dead would eventually die again. Their earthly body would perish again. But when Jesus came back from the dead on that first Easter morning, he came back for good. He came back not with the earthly body he had been in for 30 some years. He came back in His heavenly body. Now, I know it's Easter. You've probably got a long day ahead of you, a buffet to attend, or a big dinner to make. So I don't want to unpack for you now what the heavenly body is like. But if you've got a pen and paper, just scribble down 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Read the whole chapter. It does an outstanding job. Paul does an outstanding job describing the nature of our glorified body or our heavenly body. And so I don't want to get into that now, only to say that that was probably what startled the disciples. Jesus didn't look exactly like Jesus. Jesus looked like a glorified Jesus. Now think of your own experience for the moment. Think of your own experience. Because I think there's a parallel. I think there's a parallel. At least there is in my life. And maybe you share this too. You grew up in Sunday school. Your mom and your dad, or your mom and your dad, or somebody took you to Sunday school, and you heard the stories of Jesus. You heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and you absorbed these teachings on an intellectual level. But at some point in time, we locked the door of our heart. We no longer attended church. We no longer sought out the teachings of Christ. And we locked the door of our heart. But if your experience was all at all like mine, this is what happened. Christ came through the door, the wall, we don't know. But He bypassed our locked heart and He entered in and He called us to Himself. And when Christ does this in a person's life, when we resist Him and He persists and He wins us over, we become startled. We become a little bit afraid because we weren't looking for Christ, but recognize He went looking for us. We weren't looking to become a follower, but He was looking to make us one. So He bypasses our locked heart and He calls us to Himself. And we're startled and we're frightened. Or we could say, panic arises. The second observation or marker for our journey, the first is that panic arises. The second is that doubts are detected. Doubts are detected. We see this in verse 38. Jesus asks, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds?" Again, it's not simply that we have doubts or that we harbor doubts. But what we see here is that Jesus notices your doubts. He detects them. Now, I know many critical thinkers, and I realize that those who think critically often harbor their doubts in secret. We imagine that no one else knows the doubts that we have. But we're reminded in the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, sees all things. He knows your thoughts. He knows your intentions and your motivations. He knows your lingering doubts. They're not hidden from Him. Christ detects the doubts of His followers, and He challenges them. And He challenges them, but He doesn't turn them away. And this is so important. I think some of us imagine that we won't be welcome. If we tell the pastor, we tell the church elder what we believe or what we don't believe, we're worried we might be pushed out the door and told to go join some secular organization instead. But Jesus does not turn His disciples away because of their doubts. Rather, we see that Jesus graciously accommodates them. He meets them where they are at. Which brings us to the third marker for our journey. Proof is provided. Proof is provided. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Jesus provides evidence that it is He. Now, a quick aside, if I may. If you have had any exposure to the writing of atheists such as Richard Dawkins, I want to speak to this point. Because if you know Richard Dawkins, the atheist, you have heard him use the phrase, faith is not evidence-based. Faith is not evidence-based. This is the mantra of the atheist intellectual community that they bring against those who follow Christ or religion. They say faith is not evidence-based. But I hope you can see, looking at a passage like this, how nonsensical such an assertion is. And let me explain this. Christianity is not a philosophy that we subscribe to. Christianity is not a philosophy that we subscribe to. Nor is Christianity organized around a set of values that we adhere to. What is Christianity? Christianity is first and foremost about a person. Christianity is first and foremost around Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God. And because Christianity is centered on a person who existed in human history, there are certain things that we can measure, certain things we can verify. For example, we're able to discover when and where Jesus lived. We're able to discover what types of things Jesus did and what types of things he talked about. Furthermore, the details leading to his arrest and crucifixion are available to us from biblical sources and extra-biblical sources. Even the resurrection of Christ is reported in a manner that it accommodates the logical mind. That is to say, there are eyewitnesses, many of them, to the resurrection of Christ. So Jesus just doesn't show up to his inner circle, but Jesus also appears to his skeptics. He appears to individuals that he knows will doubt him. And the Apostle Paul tells us in that chapter from 1 Corinthians 15 that there was an occasion when the resurrected Christ appeared to more than 500 people at one time. So a crowd about double the size of this. Jesus, in his resurrected form, appeared at one time. So Richard Dawkins would like you to think of Jesus the same way you think about Santa Claus, and the same way you think about the Tooth Fairy. But I hope you can see that no clear-thinking person can believe that. This is because the Christian faith is evidence-based. It's built upon a strong foundation of evidence. Indeed, proof is provided. Proof is provided. The fourth marker for our journey is that Scripture is reviewed. Scripture is reviewed. Again, faith in Jesus is not blind faith, but rather the call to follow him is based upon a historic trail of information. Accordingly, Jesus reminds his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." Jesus goes on to unpack and detail the scriptures for the disciples, helping them to see the continuity between the call of God issued in the Hebrew scriptures and the call which he is currently issuing to them. Scripture is reviewed. The fifth marker, the mission is explained. The mission is explained, and as I think about it, I could have lumped the fourth marker and the fifth marker together. This is because the explanation of the mission is connected to the review of Scripture. Perhaps the main difference between the two is this. The new mission, the mission that we're called to, has a new emphasis, a new emphasis. Jesus says repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Now, if you know your Hebrew scriptures, you won't be surprised to hear this call to repentance, leading to the forgiveness of sins. That is a call that's issued throughout Scripture, in Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament. But as the mission is given here by Jesus to the disciples, there's a particular emphasis on the message reaching all people in all places. It's a message for all people in all places. Now, I don't know about you, but this is where my mind is tempted to pause. I'm tracking with what Jesus is doing with his followers, and if you're at all thinking like me, I want to stop and say, hold on a minute. Jesus, these guys were hiding in a corner when you showed up. They were cowering in fear. These guys don't have the foggiest idea that you just showed up in your resurrection body, and you're going to give them this mission? Jesus, these guys still have doubts. Lingering doubts. Doubts they're holding on to stubbornly. They're still processing all the information they've been given. They're still trying to connect the dots. And you want them to do this grand mission? You want them to announce salvation to all people in every place? But then I realize, couldn't the same be said of us? Could we not similarly say, well, Lord, how can I be of any assistance to you? I still have some doubts. I'm still processing the information. I'm still trying to connect the dots and work through these things. I'm afraid of following you and bearing your mission to this world. How are we going to pull this off? How are they going to pull it off? How are we going to pull it off? The answer is in our sixth marker, the promise of power. The promise of power. Verse 49, Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. We begin the journey, don't we, as Christians, with a certain amount of fear, a certain amount of trepidation, a certain amount of doubt. But as we continue on this journey, I hope we come to a point in time where we realize that our doubts and our fears need not linger indefinitely. I hope there comes a time, maybe even for you today, that you recognize that power is promised. We come to a point where we realize our ability to overcome fear, the ability to overcome doubt and insufficient information, doesn't come from within. It comes from above. It doesn't come from within. It comes from above. Now, I want to frame everything that we've just talked about, those marks on the journey, in terms of who we are as a Christian church in the 21st century. Because as you can imagine, I come across a lot of people who are cynical about the Christian church today. Now, I want to speak for a minute on the Bahamas. There's a good aspect to Christianity in the Bahamas, and there's a negative aspect. The good aspect is that the great majority of Bahamians profess Jesus Christ. This is a good thing. This is an awesome thing that the greater proportion of our country professes Christ. Probably a much better ratio than anywhere else in North America. But then we struggle with this. Some level of apparent hypocrisy within the Christian church. Not simply here in the Bahamas, but that's our context. We've met people, you've met people, who profess Christ, but don't walk with Christ. You've been in churches that claim to belong to Christ, but act in a way that you imagine is very different than the way Christ would want us to behave. As such, there are many people outside the church who look upon us and this institution with some amount of disdain. There are those outside the church who see us as being a part of an outdated, irrelevant, and even impotent organization. And there is an extent to which that can be true. Not that it is true, but that it can be true if those accusations can be true if we have relied upon ourselves rather than rely upon the power of God. And friends, I would suggest to you this morning that that is the dividing point. That is the difference between hypocrisy and faithfulness. On whom are we relying? If we rely on ourselves, we will live as hypocrites. We will live as people stumbling in the dark, cowering in fear, expressing doubts at every turn. But if we rely upon Him who has given us great power, we will live differently. So my question, I guess I could ask 100 questions, but let me ask one. On whom will you rely? On whom will you rely? And I think it's an important question because our natural tendency, our default position, will be to rely on ourselves. Rely on our innate abilities, the experiences we've had, the information we've gathered, the pool of resources available to us, the temptation, the default position will be to rely on me. But I want to tell you this morning, there is something infinitely better. Rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His power. It will make all the difference in your life. It will make all the difference in the witness of this congregation if we are a people who do not rely upon ourselves and our resources, but we rely upon God and His resources. So what do? We call upon Him. We call upon Him in prayer often. That's what we do in meetings. You're sitting around at a meeting. Oh, so-and-so is the answer to that. Well, let's call them up. Let's send them a text. Let's call upon them, get what we need. Friends, there is much that we need as individuals and as a church. And every resource is available not from within, but from above. Rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him, and He has promised you. He has promised to give you His power for life. Amen.